Good morning. The text that Nick will speak on shortly is taken from Matthew chapter 3 and chapter 4, selected verses there. If you want to follow in your pew Bible, it's on page 891, but it might be just as easy to follow from the overhead. Let's just bow for prayer before we hear the word. Lord, we thank you for this morning, for this community that is gathered here to share their concerns, to pray together, to worship together, and to learn together. And we ask that your Spirit will speak through your word and through Nick as he expounds on these passages. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came to him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you. Well, good morning. As you've heard a few times today, my name is Nick Taves. I am Jenny's husband, who is the worship pastor here. And it's my privilege and honor to have the opportunity to come up here and speak to you and to share with you what's been on my heart as we've entered into this new year. Now, today, we're going to be exploring the rivalries that go on between the various groups and people, starting here in Matthew chapter 3, 1, continuing on through chapter 4 and to 11, verse 11. Now, I chose this title, Rivals in the Bible, Dueling Narratives, because it kind of sounded a little smarter. But really, I really wanted to choose this other title, and it comes from this idea of who would win. Now, my son Elliot loves this series of books that's on that pits two different animals against each other, measuring their strengths and weaknesses, and trying to determine who would win in a fight. Now, today we're going to be kind of doing that, but we're going to be doing with the Bible, and we're going to be pitting various characters against each other from this passage in Matthew. Now, really, the title is this, Rivals in the Bible, Dueling Narratives. And part of this comes from my own experience at Regent College, where I'm attending, and I'm working on a thesis. Now, I'm not going to read my thesis to you, and a thesis, for those of you who don't know, is just a really, really long paper. But I am going to share a little bit about what I've been working on, because it's going to kind of inform how we look at the text today. Now, in my first year of college, I was convinced by my prof that history was one of the most important subjects that you could learn in school. My teacher explained to me that history isn't just about names, dates, and facts. It's about a story. The story that we tell changes and shapes the world we're in. Now, a fun little example is that of Chicken Little. And if you've ever heard this fable, you'll know what I'm going on. The fable of Chicken Little tells us about a chicken who gets bumped on the head by something and comes to believe that the sky is falling. The end is coming. Now, if you believe that the end is coming, that the sky is falling, what are you going to do? You're going to tell others. Well, sure enough, Chicken Little goes around, tells all the other animals that the sky is falling. Some believe him, some don't. And they start to follow Chicken Little until they meet a fox. And the fox says, "You know what? I live in a cave. You will be safe from the falling sky if you come to my cave." And the fox is true to his word. They are safe from the sky. Unfortunately, they're not safe from him, and he eats all the animals. Stories have power. Stories, whether they are true or not, are powerful. And that's what history is all about. And that's one reason why I'm interested in history. And it's one reason why I'm interested in local history. That's what I'm doing my thesis on. It's about what's happened here in the Lower Mainland. And we often in school only learn about big history stories. We learn about World War I. We learn about World War II. We learn about Benjamin Franklin. We learn about these massive events, big, important people. That's where we're told to spend our time, when really it's us who changes history. It's your average person. It's the regular people that move and shape the world. And I'm guessing, this is just a guess, that most of you, maybe I'll even go further, all of you here are just normal people. I'm sorry if you're a Benjamin Franklin, but I'm guessing that we're just regular folk. So history, I think, should be about regular people. It should be about us, because we're the ones who are shaping this place. And it's in this place, in Richmond, that we can change things. We can have an impact. Now, you can see this sometimes. There's some people in Richmond that are lifers. I'm not a lifer. I've moved back and forth from Richmond a couple times, but I have some friends who were born, raised, grew up in Richmond, and have stayed. And when you walk through the mall with these people, they say, "Oh, there's John. Oh, there's Jim. Oh, there's Sally. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah." And you can see that they have all these connections to various people who are living in Richmond. Deep roots dug in one place can have an impact far beyond our wildest expectations. Now, in my thesis, I often encounter a problem, and that's that stories conflict. One person says this happened, another person says that happened, and sometimes they don't always mix well together. Now, I'll give you a quick example. Let's say we're chatting outside the atrium, and I mention that every summer I love to go up to Vernon for vacation. Every summer I do this. Rain or shine, I go up to Vernon. Well, then you talk to someone else and they say, "Oh, Nick told you that he goes up to Vernon every summer?" "Nah, he just says that. Really, he actually just stays in Richmond. He just likes to give the appearance that he goes to Vernon all the time." Who's telling the truth? You can't tell which person's got the right story or the wrong story. You don't have access to the evidence, and you can't double check it necessarily, maybe if you go on Facebook. But anytime you add a counter narrative, you create doubt. And doubt is enough to give us pause, and doubt is a problem that we wrestle with all the time. Now, one example from my thesis that I'll do real quick is that I had somebody tell me that when a special speaker came to a Mennonite church in the 1970s, they told me that a group of people arrived at the church. These people were ex-hippies who called themselves the children of God, and they gave up getting high on drugs to get high on God. And when they showed up at the service, they swarmed the service and they ruined the speaker's message for the audience who were already there. That was what one person told me. Another person told me that, oh yeah, they showed up, but they weren't much of a bother. And, you know, they just sat nicely in the pews. Well, there you go. I've got two stories and I've got to dig down to figure out who is best representing what actually happened. History is messy. Our lives are messy. There are constantly pushing and pulling these stories around us, trying to convince us of what is the problem, what needs to happen to fix it, and who is making all this mess. How do we live in this big, jumbled up mess? How do we live in a world where we can't just simply identify the problem and fix it? Well, let's open our Bibles again to Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. And we're going to start with the story of John the Baptist. We're going to move into Jesus' baptism and then into the temptation. Now, because it's a full chapter, we're going to be jumping through the passage a little bit. But I'm going to rely that you know this story fairly well. And if you don't, head home, read up on it afterwards. Now, the story structure begins by setting up these rivalries. We have John, who's preaching to the people, and he's kind of gets confronted by the Pharisees. Then we have Jesus and John, who have a bit of a conflict. And then lastly, obviously, the most cosmic conflict is between the devil and Jesus. Now, for this month, we've been kind of looking at what it means to be entering into the new year. John Tetzel gave us a message about forgiveness, how we need to start with relying on forgiveness given to us and then sharing that forgiveness to those around us. John Gifford walked us through the story of Jesus, of Mary and Joseph fleeing and to Egypt and to looking for safety. And today we're going to continue that story and we're going to look into as Jesus has entered into ministry. Now, we carry the story of how Jesus would change the world already within us. We know that. But when you read Matthew, you kind of have to begin with this idea of, as a first-time reader, if you're a first-time reader reading this text, you kind of have to think about the building blocks that are coming along here. And what both Johns, and by the way, I feel a little sad that my name isn't John, because then we'd have three Johns preaching in a row. What the two Johns led us up to is building those blocks of Jesus' birth, how he was saved, and what that meant, who Jesus was. When we enter into this passage on John, about John the Baptist, we're going to see a continuation of that story of who Jesus is. So open your Bibles. We're going to start in verse 1 and I'll read. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. A voice calling in the desert, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair and he had leather belt around his waist. His food was locust and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. So the first thing we see is that John the Baptist's story is rooted in being a prophet. We see this because of the clothes he wears, the things he eats, and the message he preaches. And if John is a prophet, then we need to look back and ask ourselves, what is the story of the prophets? The story goes back to Moses, who's often regarded, among other things, one of the greatest prophets ever. And what made him was a prophet was his connection to God, where he would go and he would speak to God face to face and then relay the message that God had given him. Now, there were many prophets in the Old Testament, and above everything else, it was their job to talk to the people and share with them what God wanted them to do. That kind of introduces us into the next group that John the Baptist faces here, and it's the crowds. Now, the crowds respond positively this time, but in the Old Testament, when we look back, the people or the crowds are often fickle. Sometimes they listen to the prophets, like the Ninevites, when Jonah preached to them. Other times, they treat the prophets terribly, like Jeremiah, who they threw into a dirty old well. The crowds, in this case, respond good, but throughout the rest of the New Testament, every time Jesus is preaching or Jesus does a miracle, again, you're faced with the question, how are the people going to respond? And this is something of a rivalry that continues throughout the New Testament. How are people going to act? How are people going to change after hearing Jesus? How are people going to shape their lives around this? Now, often when we read a story, we like to identify with the characters that we're most comfortable with. One of those characters in this passage would be John the Baptist. When we hear John the Baptist's message to the people, we go, yeah, that's right. I'm on John the Baptist's team. But human nature tends to see themselves in the best light possible. If you were to survey 100 people in Richmond and ask them how their driving was, they would 80 to 90% of them would say that they are above average drivers. Now, you can immediately see the problem. If everybody is above average, then what does being average mean? But this happens all the time. We see ourselves and we rate ourselves often as above average, when really we are just normal average people. So the characters that we should probably be associating with in this text, and the story that we should be embracing, is actually that of the crowds, of the people. We are the ones who are hearing the message and need to respond. We're not the John the Baptists. We're the ones who are being presented with a choice. That means that this book is for you. This book isn't for prophets. This book isn't for kings. This book isn't for the crazy and unusual people. This book was written for normal, average people. Now, it's not to say that we exclude anybody who seems above average, but I just want you to say that it comfort you that it's okay that you are fickle. It's okay that you are normal and that you go back and forth, because Jesus came here for you, came here for the fickle people. Now, John the Baptist is soon confronted by the next group, the Pharisees and Sadducees. Well, we're running a little late on or a little slow on the time here, so I'm going to skip through the verse. But just to say that when the Sadducees and Pharisees show up, we get introduced to another story. A story that is about the 400 years between the last book of the Old Testament and the first book of the New Testament. It's often called the time of silence because it seems like God just let Israel do whatever they wanted. So during that time, there's lots of political fighting. There's fighting between the priests. There's lots of persecution. There's conquests. It's a messy, messy age. But it's out of that age that we get these groups, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Now, these two parties are parties in a very political sense. These are two groups trying to vie for control of Israel. of how Israel acts as a nation and a state. But while that might jump out to us, that's not what John addresses. When John sees them, he sees people who are sufficient followers of God. Let me bring that out a bit more. Sufficient means that you have enough, that it's enough. Now, I worked at a mill in Nanaimo, and mills are very, very dirty places. They run 24/7, and they produce a lot of sawdust. So every round during a shift, I would have to grab a broom and sweep up the sawdust. And the moment I swept sawdust out, you know what would come down? Is sawdust. If you were a perfectionist, you would not like this job. So you had to go around with the idea of what was sufficient to keep the machinery going and to keep the place clean enough between rounds so that you could get the job done and move on to the next task. When you do something sufficiently, it means you did just enough. And what the Pharisees and Sadducees believe, according to John, is that you just had to be a part of Abraham's lineage and you were fine. You are saved. Now, while this kind of thinking might be appropriate in a place like a mill, it's not appropriate in a place of faith. We are supposed to be people who don't think about what's sufficient for salvation, but what's lavish, what's generous, what's more than enough. We're supposed to be living lives that are about an abundance of faith, an abundance of giving. That is really challenging. When I look at my own life, I go, I have dropped the ball a lot. Again, I'm a fickle person too. But I love getting the reminder again and again of examples of when people do live out a lavish faith, that it just spreads. It gives other people an opportunity to hear more, to want more. I think sometimes we as a church have sometimes missed the ball on this. And instead of making following God something that looks really attractive and good, it often looks like something very oppressive. It looks very confining, and it looks not worthwhile. But let's again, re-engage with this idea that we are to be people who are generous beyond what is expected of the norm. Now, we might be normal people, but we can live lives that are lavish. The next thing we see is an encounter between Jesus and John the Baptist. Yes, Jesus and John the Baptist are rivals. Now, this will come up later in Matthew. But at this point, we even see that there is a tension, maybe even a bit of a conflict. I'll read the passage to you. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. John has spent his whole time preaching about Jesus' arrival. And Jesus, if we look back, we see this miraculous birth, this royal heritage. John is his herald. John is a messenger about Jesus. And usually when a king shows up after a herald, the king gets everything they want. They get the best position, they get the best seat, they get all the honors. And the herald just moves on. Who knows what happens to the herald after the king arrives? That's not what happens here. And in an honor-shame culture, a place where your honor was so utterly valuable, this is actually a big problem, that Jesus shows an act of submission to John. In fact, in an ironic twist, Jesus shames John. Jesus shames John by being submissive and lowly, because John so far has been preaching that Jesus is coming in here and he's going to kick butts. That when Jesus shows up, you better watch out. And when Jesus shows up here, that's not what happens. It's unexpected. And Jesus constantly, throughout the New Testament, does these unexpected twists that change our expectations about what's right and what's wrong, about what's the correct way to do things and what's the incorrect way. And John thought he was in a story where Jesus would show up and he would act like a king. Or instead, now we see that Jesus shows up and acts like a servant. If Jesus does that at the beginning of his ministry, we should follow suit. Humility should be the standard. Once when I was on a missions trip and was helping build a house, I knew how to install doors and hang them properly because I had done finishing carpentry for a summer, so I was an expert. Well, when me and my cousin were putting on the knob and getting it ready, he looked at me and he said, is this the right way? And I said, yeah. I've done this before. I've done this tons of times. The door, everything's right. We just need to lift it up and install it. Well, sure enough, turns out it was the wrong way. And here I was completely embarrassed that I had laid down my authority to say that this was the right way to do something and had been wrong. If I had started with being humble and hearing my cousin and double-checking that I had done things right, I would not have experienced that embarrassment. Even if we are experts, we need to start with humility. We need to start being humble so that we remember that we are imperfect and that we can learn something from somebody, even if they don't have any expertise in the area. After Jesus' baptism, we move into the next section, which again reaffirms that Jesus is a servant. Here's the king who's showing up. Everybody's expecting this great king, and this king follows. This king is led by the Spirit of God. Now, that's as it should be, and that's what we should expect, but we get things backwards all the time. When we think something grand and amazing, we just build it up to something completely else. Now, when Jesus was led in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." We are walking through a cosmic rivalry, an encounter that has happened over and over and over again, and that's of humanity facing temptation and falling away from God. It happened in the garden. It happened in Exodus. It happens over and over again in Israel's history. It happens in our lives over and over again. We face a desert time and we abandon God. That has been the continuous story throughout history. And so when you're reading Matthew for the first time and you encounter this, you should be going, oh no, this Jesus guy, he's going to screw up. This is going to be another King David. This is going to be another story of how people fail to follow God. But that is not what happens, thank the Lord. Jesus is the exception. And the first temptation is the most immediate problem that Jesus faces, that he's hungry. Now, the devil suggests that Jesus turn the bread into stones, something similar to happened with Israel in the Exodus. When they want food, God rains bread down from heaven. But Jesus knows that that bread from heaven in Israel's story is actually a symbol of failure. It's a symbol of not trusting God. When Israel gets hungry, you know what they do? They say that God tricked them. God wanted them dead in the desert. He led them here just to have fun at their death. They think of the worst possible explanation for God. Jesus knows the trick, Jesus knows the trap, and he knows the answer. We need to trust God. The next temptation comes. The devil took Jesus to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. The devil brings up the fact that Jesus has been promised to be taken care of. Now, you might be thinking that this is just for Jesus, but if you look at the psalm, it's actually for all of us. This is God's promise for all of us. That if you trust God, you will be taken care of. That's a big promise. And the devil takes that story, that promise of being taken care of, and he twists it. He interprets it in a very literal sense, in that if you trip and fall, God will catch you. Now, we all know that's not true. That is not our experience. Instead, what the promise is about that if we trust God, God will take care of us and right everything in the end. When my mom was diagnosed with cancer, the very first night that I heard the news, that kind of question popped into my mind. If my mom dies, will I continue to follow God? Will I still believe? That experience of pain is one that disorients us and causes us to stumble. But during that time, I felt God's comfort in my life, that no matter how things turned out, God was going to take care of things. It's not a promise that you won't experience pain or the tough things of life. In fact, God promises us eternal life, but that only comes when you die. The suffering and the gift come together. The devil tempts Jesus to take matters into his own hand, and Jesus knows this isn't about testing God on his word. Trust God, and things will be taken care of. The last temptation is probably the most difficult, and it's one that we face all the time as well. It's the one that comes when the serpent tells Adam and Eve that if they take the fruit and they eat that fruit, they will be like God, a promise of glory, splendor, and power. The devil takes Jesus up to a high mountain and he shows Jesus everything. He says, I'll give you all of this. You will be a king. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. Jesus responds, away from me, Satan, for it's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him and the angels came and attended him. Jesus here is tempted to repeat the original sin. It's easy to say what the right answer is in a book when you're reading it, kind of like, you know, okay, well, the devil comes up and tempts you, you should say no. That's pretty obvious. But in real life, it's far harder because we're so tempted to play God. For example, one way we play God is by shaping the past into the story that we are most comfortable with. I see this all the time with my own boys. If you ask them after they've fought and beaten each other up, who started this? It's always the other brother. They always take the story and they change it so that they're the ones being attacked. But really, it always takes two. It always takes both sides fighting a conflict and messing things up. Don't play God by changing the past. Tell the story as it is. Own up to your own peace. And that's the only way forward. Stories within stories. We've looked at competing stories that have been pushing and pulling, trying to assert themselves, whether it's John the Baptist and Jesus, or the Pharisees and John the Baptist, or even the devil and Jesus. The most important aspect of this is Jesus' conquest of temptation. We don't get the same old story that we've heard over and over and over again. Things have changed. Jesus has changed the world. Jesus is changing the world. And we get to be a part of that. Let's move on to going out into our places of work, to our neighborhoods, to our city, and let's live lavish lives of faith that demonstrate the true humility that we're supposed to follow and preach that Jesus has come and brings good things, things that were never expected, and that when you embrace them, it's worth it. Life is still going to be messy. We're still going to have varying ideas of what's going on, what's the good, what's the bad. And in church, it happens all the time too. But at least we can move forward knowing with confidence that God is here, that Jesus has changed things and has given us a spirit that is going to move us forward together. Thank you very much, and have a good night.